times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips a solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips a solid rock. In times like these, you need the Bible. In times like these, oh, be not idle, be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips a solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. A solid rock. In times like these, I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure, I'm very sure. My anchor holds and grips a solid rock is Jesus, yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips a solid.
Chapter 3, Incorporation of Churches. A New Testament church cannot be organized according to the principles of the Bible if it organizes as a legal entity under the laws of civil government. Should a church organize, even partially, as a legal entity, that church cannot also be in conformity to the principles of church organization laid down in the Word of God. For example, a church which incorporates is not a New Testament church. This is because a corporation is a legal entity created, designed, and organized by civil statute. A comparison of the laws governing incorporation with biblical principles makes this clear. This chapter examines the civil law regarding incorporation of churches. American Jurisprudence Second, AMJUR Second, is a highly regarded legal encyclopedia that summarizes law in America. AMJUR Second looks at the Constitution, court cases, statutes, treatises, and so forth in its analyses, and it includes complete citations. I will not give the citations in this book and in this broadcast. The serious student may go directly to cited excerpts from AMJUR Second to find and examine citation. And I quote from AMJUR Second, "A corporation is an artificial being, invisible, intangible, and existing only in contemplation of law." I add, not in contemplation of the Bible or God. As a mere creature of law, it possesses only those properties which the charter of its creation confers upon it, either expressly or as incidental to its very existence. These are such as are supposed best calculated to affect the object for which they were created. And I add, a corporation is a creation of the state. I continue, it is essentially the legal identity of a set of contractual obligations and entitlements. And I add, God is not included in those contractual obligations and entitlements. A corporation is not a natural person, but rather an artificial person, that is, a legal fiction or a creature of statute. I'm continuing to quote from Amger. The attributes of a corporation may include the capacity of perpetual succession, the power to sue or be sued in the corporate name, the power to acquire or transfer property and do other acts in the corporate name, the power to purchase and hold real estate, the power to have a common seal, and the power to make bylaws for internal government. And I add, you see how the corporate church is seeking powers from the civil government. The power of God is not enough for them. I continue my quote. The incorporator's choice of a particular statutory framework for incorporation is not dispositive of the corporation's nature and status. The corporation's declared objects and purposes are determinative. That concludes that quote from Amger. Now I will give another lengthy quote from Amger. I begin, "No corporation can exist without the consent or grant of the sovereign." Civil law makes clear that the sovereign of the corporation is the state. You have two sovereigns then. For many matters, the state is entirely sovereign, and God does not figure in the equation at all. I start over. No corporation can exist without the consent or grant of the sovereign, since the corporation is a creature of the state and derives its powers by legislative grant. The power to create corporations is one of the attributes of sovereignty. There is no inherent right to conduct business as a corporation. The right to act as a corporation does not belong to citizens by common right, but is a special privilege conferred by the sovereign power of the state or nation. Until there is a grant of the right, whether by special charter or under a general law, there can be no corporation. Any means of incorporation that a state sees fit to adopt are appropriate. Continuing to quote from Amger, quote, "The right to conduct business as a corporation, being a privilege, may be withheld by the state, or may be made subject to appropriate terms and restrictions. Because the granting of the privilege to be a corporation and to do business in that form rests entirely in the state's discretion. A state is justified in imposing such conditions on that privilege as it deems necessary, as long as those conditions are not imposed in a discriminatory manner." Continuing to quote from Amger, reminder, the law of the jurisdiction in which the corporation is organized governs who may form a corporation, how it is formed, and the powers it will have after it is formed. The right to act as a corporation is a special privilege conferred by the sovereign power, and until there is a grant of such right, whether by special charter or under general law, there can be no corporation. The existence and legal characteristics of a corporation are matters governed by state law. The commencement of corporate existence depends on the terms of the statute under which the corporation is created. As a general rule, the existence of corporations formed under general laws commences when there has been a substantial compliance with the conditions precedent prescribed by the statutes. Frequently, the filing of the articles of incorporation is specified as the act in the process of incorporation from and after which the corporation exists as a separate legal entity. That closes that quote from Amger. Black's Law Dictionary tells us that sovereign means possessed of supreme power, unlimited in extent, absolute. Thus, according to civil law, by incorporating, a church places herself under another head, which is at odds with her God-ordained head, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sovereign state is at least partially over an incorporated church, which is an invention of civil government. God is the only head or sovereign over a New Testament church. Since the 1819 Dartmouth College case, which I give the complete cite to in the book, which solidified existing principles, the basic principles regarding incorporation of churches have not changed. Black's Law Dictionary actually comments on this, quote, "A corporation is defined as an artificial person or legal entity created by and under the authority of the laws of the state, an association of persons created by statute as a legal entity. The law treats the corporation itself as a person which can sue and be sued. The corporation is distinct from the individuals who comprise it, the shareholders or members. The corporation survives the death of its investors as the shares can be transferred. Such entities subsist as a body politic under a special denomination, which is regarded in law as having personality and existence distinct from that of its several members, and which is, by the same authority, vested with a capacity of continuous succession, irrespective of changes in its membership, either in perpetuity or for a limited term of years, and of acting as a single individual in matters relating to the common purpose of the association, within the scope of the powers and authorities conferred upon such bodies by law." And there, Black's Law Dictionary cites the Dartmouth College case, the 1819 Supreme Court case. Corporations are classified as public and private. A public corporation is one created by the state for political purposes and to act as an agency in the administration of civil government, generally within a particular territory or subdivision of the state, and usually invested, for that purpose, with subordinate and local powers of legislation, such as county, city, town, or school district. These are also sometimes called political corporations. Private corporations are those founded by and composed of private individuals, for private purposes, as distinguished from governmental purposes, and having no political or governmental franchises or duties. The fact that the business or operations of a corporation may directly and very extensively affect the general public, as in the case of a railroad company or a bank or an insurance company, is no reason for calling it a public corporation. If organized by private persons for their own advantage, or even if organized for the benefit of the public generally, as in the case of a free public hospital or other charitable institution, it is nonetheless a private corporation if it does not possess governmental powers or function. The uses may be, in a sense, called public, but the corporation is private as much as if the franchises were vested in a single person. There again, Blacks cites the Dartmouth College case. Public corporations are not voluntary associations as private corporations are, and there is no contractual relation between government and the individuals who compose the public corporation as there is with the private corporation and the individuals who compose it. That closes the quote from Black's Law Dictionary. The civil law of incorporation excludes God entirely as regards certain matters controlled by the contracts created by incorporation. God and his principles are not part of or included in any of those contracts. A court will not consider biblical principles in a matter involving a contract dispute out of an incorporated church. The court will only look to secular laws and cases. Instead of the agreements being between the covenanting entities and the covenanting entities and God, the agreements created are between the contracting entities, that is, the members of the incorporated church, between each contracting entity and the state, between each church member and the state, and between the entity thereby created and the state. Incorporation of a church creates a contract, which places an incorporated church under the contract clause of Article 1, Section 10 of the United States Constitution. The charter of a private corporation is a contract and entitled to protection under the provision of the Constitution of the United States prohibiting the several states from passing any law impairing the obligation of contract. The contract clause reads in relevant part, quote, "No state shall pass any law impairing the obligation of contracts." A corporate charter frequently is described as a contract of a threefold nature. That is, a contract between the state and the corporation, a contract between the corporation and its stockholders, or members if a private religious corporation, and a contract between the stockholders, or members between themselves, inter se. This means that if a member has a problem with another member, he can take the dispute to the courts. Now, the courts will not handle everything, but they will handle a lot of things. The charter also is spoken of as a contract between the state and the corporators. The result of this contract is an artificial person or legal entity created by and under the authority of the laws of the state, an association of persons created by statute as a legal entity which can sue and be sued. God is not included in the contracts created by incorporation, nor does God desire to be included. The contract is outside his perfect will, since he desires his churches to choose to remain under him only. Other contracts are created by the bylaws of the corporation. Contracts between the members or stockholders of a corporation, and contracts between the corporation and its members or its stockholders. The multiple contracts created by the articles of incorporation and the bylaws entangle the incorporated church with earthly concerns. Contract is a humanistic or enlightenment principle. I quote now Lawrence McGarvey, a professor of law and history. Quote, "The idea of government remaining neutral over values coincided with the use of contract law as a means of restructuring society. Contract law accords the individuals to any bargain the right to assert their own goals, values, and priorities. The law enforces the bargain, not the values contained in it. Yet implicitly, contract law enforces individualism over communitarianism by its refusal to impose a communitarian ethic upon the contracting parties. The contract clause has been used by civil government to control and attack the marriage of Christ and his church. The contract clause applies earthly principles to a spiritual entity. How? To answer succinctly, contract law leaves God and his principles out of the equation. Under contract law, two or more equal persons, alone and without God and his principles, form a contract to which the state is a party, actually the ruling party, as opposed to a biblical covenant in which God is an active party. A contract is an earthly agreement designed by man. Contract treats the parties as equal people with equal voices, and God and his principles are excluded. Pursuant to the laws devised by civil government, disputes between contracting parties are settled by the ruling party, the civil government. Many Christians, in seeking incorporation of a church, feel that by so doing, a church and its members are gaining additional protection from lawsuits and from civil government. However, the corporate veil can be pierced, and individuals in a corporation can be sued. Furthermore, the contract of incorporation does not protect the church from all civil government interference with matters outside the contract. I quote again from American Jurisprudence, quote, "Although a corporate charter is a contract that the Constitution of the United States protects against impairment by subsequent legislation, a legislature can neither bargain away the police power nor in any way withdraw from its successors the power to take appropriate measures to guard the safety, health, and morals of all who may be within their jurisdiction. Thus, the powers or privileges of a private corporation, although not subject to direct impairment, may nevertheless be affected by the operation of certain fundamental governmental powers, such as the police power and power of eminent domain. The legislature may, without impairing the obligations of a contract, by general laws, impose new burdens on corporations in addition to those imposed by their charters when such burdens are conducive to the public interests and safety, notwithstanding the power to do so may not have been reserved in the charter. Moreover, the state and those acting under its authority have the right to require a corporation to incur expenses in order properly to exercise its rights and to use its property and franchises with due regard to public needs. Corporations are subject to legislative control equally with natural persons. That is, they may be controlled in all matters coming within the general range of legislative authority, subject to the limitation of not impairing the obligation of contracts, and provided the essential franchise is not taken without compensation. Close quote. The corporation is established under a charter from civil government and conclusively established by filing articles of incorporation. I quote, "A charter is an instrument or authority from the sovereign power bestowing rights or privileges. Therefore, with regard to corporations, the term is correctly used in its limited sense only with reference to special incorporation by act of the legislature. The creation of a corporate entity is conclusively established by filing articles of incorporation. Legislation confers corporate power through general or special statutes." I continue my quote. Observation: the laws, whether constitutional or statutory, of the state where a corporation is organized, enter into and become part of its articles of incorporation or charter, so that the charter of a corporation organized under a general law consists of its articles of incorporation and the laws applicable thereto. Only those statutes that in some way are intended to grant or restrict the powers of a corporation, however, become a part of the corporate charter. Those who seek and obtain the benefit of a charter of incorporation must take the benefit under the conditions and with the burdens prescribed by the laws, whether in the Constitution, in general laws, or in the charter itself. A corporation accepting a charter consents to be bound by all of its provisions and conditions and cannot complain of the enforcement of any such provisions or conditions if, by a fair reading of the language, the enforcement in the particular manner is authorized. A state granting a charter of incorporation may define strictly and limit the uses of the corporate property necessary to the exercise of the powers granted. The statute, however, may not enforce any part of a charter that is repugnant to the federal Constitution. Last paragraph of this quote. Where there is a conflict between a corporate charter and the Constitution and statutes under which it is issued, the charter must yield to the Constitution and statutes. With respect to matters to which statutes do not apply, the articles of incorporation of a corporation are its fundamental and organic law. That's out of 18 Amger 2nd Corporation, Section 171. That's out of 18 Amger 2nd Corporations. The articles of incorporation establish a corporation's purposes and manner of governance. The contents of the articles of incorporation are commonly specified by state's corporation statutes. Statutory requirements as to the form and content of the articles or certificate must be substantially followed, and the courts have not hesitated to declare an attempted incorporation invalid for failure to do so. As sovereign, the state has ultimate authority in interpreting the articles of incorporation. And I quote from Amger, "Because the corporation's charter embodies a contract between the state and the corporation and its shareholders are members, and a contract among the shareholders or members themselves, the courts employ general principles of contract interpretation when construing articles of incorporation or a certificate of incorporation. This means that courts must give effect to the intent of the parties, as evidenced by the language of the certificate and the circumstances surrounding its adoption. The question of whether a corporation's articles are ambiguous is one of law, and when determining the meaning of ambiguous provisions, a court will consider the history and surrounding circumstances to determine the party's intent. The articles should be construed in their entirety. If there is a hopeless ambiguity that could mislead a reasonable investor, the language of the articles of incorporation will be construed in favor of the reasonable expectations of the investors and against the drafter. Now, that closes that quote. I want to add something there. You and I know, if you're a member of an incorporated church, that you feel that when you give your money to that corporation, of course they tell you you're giving it to God, you feel like you're an investor. That gives you some power. That gives you some say-so. Well, you do have some say-so according to the Bible, but not the kind of say-so envisioned by incorporation. You are not an investor when you give to God. You're giving because you love the Lord. And I could add a lot to that. Let me go on with the book. I think you, if you're a born-again believer, can figure the rest of what needs to be said about that out. Let me go on with the book. The corporate church must also have bylaws. The bylaws of a corporation are a contract between the members of the corporation and between the corporation and its members, while the articles of incorporation constitute a contract between the corporation and the state, between the corporation and its owners or members, and between the owners or members themselves. That's directly out of the law. Now I quote again from Amger, quote, "A bylaw is a self-imposed rule resulting from an agreement or contract between the corporation and its members to conduct the corporate business in a particular way. The bylaws of a corporation are the private statutes by which the corporation is regulated and functions. The charter and bylaws are the fundamental documents governing the conduct of corporate affairs. They establish norms of procedure for exercising rights, and they reflect the purposes and intentions of the incorporators. Until repeal, the bylaw is a continuing rule for the government of the corporation and its officers. Bylaws constitute a binding contract as between the corporation and its members and as between the members themselves." That closes that quote. The conflict of these rules regarding bylaws with biblical principles is obvious to the knowledgeable Christian. A business or other organization is incorporated either for the benefit of the public, that would be a public corporation, or for private purposes, that would be a private corporation. An incorporated church is a private corporation. I quote again from Amger. "A corporation is to be deemed a private corporation, though it was created for the administration of a public charity, where the endowments of the corporation have been received from individuals. A nonprofit corporation organized pursuant to a nonprofit corporation statute is a private corporation where it is neither controlled nor owned by the state nor supported by public funds. A corporation organized by permission of the legislature, supported largely by voluntary contributions, and managed by officers and directors who are not representatives of the state or any political subdivision, is a private corporation. A corporation may have a double aspect according to the nature of the powers granted and exercised. If they were granted and exercised for public purposes exclusively, they belong to the corporate body in its public, political, or municipal character. However, if the grant was for purposes of private advantage and emolument, though the public may derive a common benefit therefrom, the corporation, quote hoc, is to be regarded as a private company." Close that quote. As can be seen, according to civil law quoted below and according to the principles of God, an incorporated church is somewhat of a two-headed monster. I quote again from Amger. "In determining the threshold question of the applicability of religious corporations law, a court will look to the provisions of the corporation's certificate of incorporation, as well as the actual practices of the organization as revealed in its papers. A church society, by incorporating, does not lose its existence or become wholly merged into the corporation. The religious corporation and the church, although one may exist within the pale of the other, are in no respect correlated. The objects and interests of the one are moral and spiritual. The other deals with things temporal and material. Each as a body is entirely independent and free from any direct control or interference by the other. Thus, whenever there is an incorporated church, there are two entities, the one the church as such, not owing its ecclesiastical or spiritual existence to the civil law. The other, the legal corporation, each separate, although closely allied. The former is purely voluntary and is not a corporation or a quasi-corporation. On the other hand, a corporation which is formed for the acquisition and taking care of property of the church must be regarded as a legal personality and is in no sense ecclesiastical in its functions. However, the ecclesiastical and the worldly functions overlap and influence each other. Mainly the worldly part influences the spiritual part, and it contaminates the spiritual part. Of note in the above quote is the inference that a non-incorporated, non-501c3 church, which has not in any way submitted to civil government or made herself a legal entity, does not subject or owe her existence to civil law, and her objects and interests are only moral and spiritual. This is in line with biblical principle that a New Testament church is spiritual only and has no earthly legal attachments. Thus, one can see that an incorporated 501c3 church, since she is under two heads, gets part of her powers from God and part from civil government. Part of the church, as a legal entity, can sue and be sued as to both earthly and some spiritual matters. For a church to put herself in such a position clearly violates biblical principles, since a New Testament church herself is a spiritual entity only. Part of an incorporated church must have elected officers who conduct business meetings, meet statutory requirements, and so forth. And I quote again from Amger. A church that sees fit to become incorporated under state law is obligated to conduct its business activities in compliance therewith, including governmental regulation of its employment relationships, so long as the employment does not depend upon doctrinal matters. Religious corporations are governed by the same rules of law and equity as other corporations. Statutory provisions sometimes authorize the membership of a religious society to incorporate as an ecclesiastical body with the power to make bylaws governing the selection of church officials and the prescribing of their duties. A church incorporated for the promotion of a defined fundamental religious faith or doctrine cannot, by amendment, change its religious creed or faith except by the unanimous vote of its members. That an incorporated church is an artificial person and a separate legal entity has many ramifications. And now I'm quoting from Civil Law, Amger 2nd. The corporate personality is a fiction, but it is intended to be acted upon as though it were a fact. A corporation is a separate legal entity, distinct from its individual members or stockholders. The basic purpose of incorporation is to create a distinct legal entity with legal rights, obligations, powers, and privileges different from those of the natural individuals who created it, own it, or whom it employs. A corporate owner, employee, who is a natural person, is distinct, therefore, from the corporation itself. An employee and the corporation for which the employee works are different persons, even where the employee is the corporation's sole owner. The corporation also remains unchanged and unaffected in its identity by changes in its individual membership. In no legal sense can the business of a corporation be said to be that of its individual stockholders or officers. That closes that quote. A corporation is a person within the meaning of the Due Process and Equal Protection Clauses of the 14th Amendment to the United States Constitution and similar provisions of state constitution and within the meaning of state statutes. That's read out of case law. However, a corporation is not considered as a person under the First Amendment to the United States Constitution or the Fifth Amendment to the United States Constitution. In other words, a corporate church has given up much of her First Amendment protections since she is now a legal and not a spiritual entity. I now quote from the case of Hale versus Hinkle. Now, this is just a general statement of corporation law that you'll find throughout the law, and it generally applies to corporations, even though it wasn't dealing with a church. Quote, a corporation has no right to submit its books and papers for an examination at the suit of the state. The corporation is a creature of the state. It is presumed to be incorporated for the benefit of the public. It receives certain privileges and franchises and holds them subject to the laws of the state and the limitations of its charter. Its powers are limited by law. It can make no contract not authorized by its charter. Its rights to act as a corporation are only preserved to it so long as it obeys the laws of its creation. There is a reserved right in the legislature to investigate its contracts and find out whether it has exceeded its powers. It would be a strange anomaly to hold that a state, having chartered a corporation to make use of certain franchises, could not, in the exercise of its sovereignty, inquire how those franchises had been employed and whether they had been abused, and demand the production of the corporate books and papers for that purpose. By contracting with the state through incorporation, she supposedly gains certain protections while giving up certain constitutional rights. While a corporate church must obey the laws of its creation, it also has constitutionally protected rights, which are quite different and less effective than the rights she had while a spiritual entity protected by God in the First Amendment. A church which is not satisfied with God's liberty, provisions, and protections, which are implemented by the First Amendment and corresponding state constitutional provisions, seeks incorporation. God is a far more strong and benevolent protector and provider than the state. When a church is not a legal entity, that church cannot sue or be sued. One can sue a legal entity, such as a corporation. But how does one sue a church, which is a spiritual house made up of spiritual beings offering up spiritual sacrifices and not a physical house made up by man? Individuals, including members of a New Testament church, can be sued for tortious actions or tried for criminal acts. But a New Testament church as a whole cannot be sued or tried for criminal acts committed by a member or members of that church unless the whole church encouraged, helped with, or participated. The purpose of a corporation is at odds with the God-given purpose of a church. Ultimately, the purpose of a church is to glorify God by submitting herself to Christ in all things. The basic purpose of incorporation allegedly is to increase the happiness of man by creating, quote, a distinct legal entity with legal rights, obligation, powers, and privileges different from those of the natural individuals who created it, own it, or whom it employs. Again, that's a quote out of Amger Second. A corporation and a church have different creators. Church members, under the authority of and in conjunction with the sovereign state, create the corporation. The sovereign God supernaturally creates a church. Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The organization of a church and a corporation are different. The incorporated church has employees. Even though the incorporated church call their employees ministers, the state looks at them as employees, and the state is the sovereign of the corporation. A New Testament church cannot have employees and remain a New Testament church. Nowhere in the Bible can one conclude that a church is to pay anyone a salary. To do so makes that church a legal entity. Does the Word of God teach that God wants His churches to have members, that He wants them to have employees, or that He wants His churches to have both members and employees? Whereas a church is to have pastors, teachers, and so forth, state laws, which create corporations, require the corporation to have officers such as president, treasurer, secretary, and so forth. Ownership of a church and a corporation differs. Members in a nonprofit corporation are the owners of the corporation and generally play a role similar to shareholders in for-profit corporations. That's a quote out of American jurisprudence. As has been pointed out, Jesus Christ owns a New Testament church. Jesus stated that He would build His church. The incorporated church is partially owned, authorized, and built by God, and partly owned, authorized, and built by Satan. The corporation owns the property. The members of the corporation are not owners of the corporate property. The corporation and its members are distinct parties. The corporation has an existence distinct, separate, and apart from its members. An incorporated church must deal with all the government red tape that comes with incorporation. The incorporated church must now elect officers, hold business meetings, notify members of those meetings pursuant to statutory requirements, keep records, and so forth. All these secular activities take tremendous time, energy, and resources, which could be used in pursuing the God-given purposes and activities of a church. The incorporated church, which does not comply with statutory requirements, is being dishonest and could face further problems from her sovereign state. A corporation cannot one day be the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ. The incorporated part of an incorporated church will not be at the marriage of the Lamb. The incorporated part of the church is an illicit relationship which destroys the virginity of the church. With the above information, I believe that any born-again believer who loves the Lord and who has been saved any length of time at all should discern that Scripture contains no principle consistent with church incorporation or incorporation in general. In fact, everything about incorporation of a church is anti-biblical. I have concluded, after a study of the Bible, history, and the law, that persecuted Christians in the early church and since, until this day, have understood that all they did in the spiritual realm was to be under the sole authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They understood that all matters concerning a church are spiritual. They understood that they were to be married to Christ at the marriage of the Lamb. And because they loved their spiritual head, have sought to maintain their individual and assembled purity in honor of their relationship with Christ at the cost of persecution even to the death of their temporal bodies. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That concludes this chapter. See the book for all citations, scriptural and otherwise. May the Lord richly bless you as you continue these studies.